Good morning to you. It's a privilege of mine again to get to share a lesson with you. And we have many visitors, and it's been already expressed how grateful we are for your presence. And I had another lesson in mind, but then Wednesday happened. And so I aborted that topic and went to the one today. I was sharing with my wife this morning coming in that I was afraid it would be too somber. But I don't know how you feel still in the aftermath of what rolled through the state, and indeed in Mississippi and Tennessee and Kentucky this past week. And so you see behind you the two things that most stuck in my mind since last Wednesday, since the details of what happened on Wednesday afternoon, especially in the state of Alabama. Life. Life and how fragile it is. And life, how precious it is. That's what's on my mind. And I hope that in the next 20 or 25 minutes, as I share this lesson with you, that these will be meaningful to you. It's only been a year and 2 months since that terrible, disastrous event happened in Haiti. The estimated death toll is still quite sketchy because they didn't keep records very well in that country that is doesn't have the organizational abilities that we have. And so 230,000, or liberal estimate maybe even up to 300,000 lost in that earthquake. It was only a 6 point in magnitude, but the infrastructure is so bad, the houses are not built to withstand the kind of shocks that a 6 point magnitude on the Richter scale brings, and so massive devastations. There are still a year and 3 months later many, many that are indeed in dire suffering in Haiti. It seems that as of late, even if you had had no wars of men, that is, killings and accidents brought on by the recklessness and the cause of men, that nature has brought on some events that have indeed come to remind us periodically, sometimes all in one time, about how fragile we are and how precious life is. It was only 6 weeks ago that in Sendai, Japan, a country that is built to withstand earthquakes, and so it's amazing that more were not killed by collapsing homes, but they have a stronger economy and thus their houses made it, but they weren't ready for what came 13 minutes later when that tsunami came rolling in and all those coastal towns on the northeast coast of Japan. And so you're looking at just one of the cities that was completely obliterated by a 40-foot high wave that played with cars like they were toys and just took homes and three-story buildings and collapsed them and brought fires simply floating on the top of water, which is an incredible vision, if not a thought. And the estimated death toll right now, I checked this morning, is around 14,700, but there are still over 5,000 missing, so that number is probably going to go up. It's sobering. It's a reminder of the nature of our life. And so our prayers go out to those of Haiti who are still suffering and have lost loved ones, and those of Japan for whom it is very recent, and of course, for those that are closer by to here. The numbers this morning that I got were around 250 in this wonderful state that's now my home, and another 90 or so in the states surrounding us. But Wednesday was a reminder. God set in motion some laws. There is no blame game here to be had with God. God gives life. God takes away. He is still the God, the Creator, who gave us His Son. That remains true. But of course, if you've had a chance to have to do with responders, firefighters, police force, those who are helping. My son called me on Friday because he was down, as he serves as a youth minister in Birmingham, and he took a bunch of 50,000 bottles of water to the people there in Tuscaloosa. and was there all day Saturday and part of yesterday as well. I could tell he just wanted to lay out, just talk to someone about the total devastation and the losses. And the danger is that there are 450 still missing, and they're afraid that in some of the apartment complexes that they haven't got to yet, that number of the dead will rise. I am not here to give you numbers that will be given by the authorities, but still the fear is that it will rise. So it's the second worst in the state of Alabama since 1925 and beyond. And that's absolutely terrible. Well, a day of prayer has been instituted. I am so grateful. Brother Bob McKee actually laid my lesson out in his prayer. I'm only going to expand what he's already prayed about. I appreciate that very much. We had the same things on our hearts, evidently. There's a proclamation of the governor of the state of Alabama. It reads as such on this day of May 1st. Whereas Alabama is suffering from an unprecedented disaster caused by severe thunderstorms, winds, and tornadoes, a disaster that threatens the lives of our fellow citizens, the environment and beauty of our state, and our quality of life. And whereas throughout our history, Alabamians have turned in prayer to God to humbly ask for his blessings and to hold us steady during times in difficulty. And whereas citizens of Alabama are urged to pray for the well-being of our fellow citizens and our state, to pray for all those who are hurt by the disaster and to pray for those who are working to respond to this crisis. Therefore, I, Governor of Alabama, therefore declare Sunday, May 1st, as a day of prayer in Alabama to encourage individuals to pray on their own or with others according to their faith in an expression of faith and hope. Be it further resolved that citizens of Alabama are also encouraged to give personal thanks to God for the blessings we have received and for God's continued guidance during these difficult times. We, of course, know that that is the case. But these occasions come. I don't know what you were thinking Thursday morning, but when I got up Thursday morning after the storm was over and I had already seen from the news that it was bad, in my county, four died of Elmore. And yesterday as I drove towards Birmingham, I saw the trees down. I saw some of the devastation in person. But when Thursday morning came and I had to go to work, it was tough. My university had not called off. But I didn't feel like teaching. What did you feel like? But I had to go through four lectures on that day on various topics with a heavy heart and wondering, why not me? Why then? Why did that tornado skip around like it did? What? Of course, the sovereignty of God and the plan of God is always answer number one to that question. But that said, then I'm still here, and I must be here for a reason. And my lesson again today, as I mourn with those that lost loved ones, the number is probably going to grow. 10,000 homes lost at least. $2 billion minimum, if money is what we must talk about. James chapter 4, verse 13 and 15. I just want to spend a few minutes considering how Scripture tells us how to prepare for such days, for such moments. Whether it's Haiti, or it's Japan, or it's Alabama. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into the city and spend a year there and trade and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be tomorrow. What is your life? You are a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall both live and do this or that. If the Lord wills being the key. Scripture teaches us the kind of thankfulness and gratitude and soberness and the nature of our lives here on earth, without a doubt. So here are some things that you already know. They were there point by point in Brother Bob's prayer. The brevity of life. The fact that the life is a gift from God. The fact that it's a one-time experience. That it's uncertain. And that the days that we have and the times that we have are for preparation. Point number one, the brevity of life. I love the book of Job. 42 chapters. Every verse in every chapter is so deep it would take a month or a year to study it. But from patriarchal times, I don't know when Job lived, comes a story. And of course, so many of the chapters deal with the days and weeks and months in which Job had lost everything. 10 children, all of his possessions, and was sitting in disease while his wife said, curse God and let it be. And 3 friends were not of much help either, as they came from afar to try to dispense wisdom. And he struggled for the answers. I did not bring this on myself. I know I haven't sinned to bring this on. I am a sinner. But so you have that struggle, that marvelous book. And in the context of that, please do remember that God has blessed him at the beginning of the story, chapter 1, and blesses him again in chapter 42. Don't forget that God is there throughout it all. And while he allows Satan to test the faith of Job, the end is God is superior to Satan. God wins, and a man and a woman of faith in times of crisis wins. When you know where your roots are, then you know. But look at some expressions from the book of Job with regard to times of crisis. Man's days are fast and few. Look at the metaphors that are used abundantly in the book of Job. Quicker than a weaver's shuttle, chapter 7 and verse 6. It's a single breath. His days appeared to rush by like a courier with an urgent message, like a mailman or an F-15 just whew, going by, as a swift ship, or like an eagle who hastens to the prey, like a flower that blossoms and then quickly dies, or as rapidly passing shadows. I don't like any of those because it speaks so quickly about time passes by, but I'm starting to understand. My children are having children now. What a blessing that is. I have 6 grandchildren. Love to show you all their pictures. 7th one on the way, God willing. But where did the deers go? Good grief. I thought I was the one holding my children. Yes. It goes by so quick. Those of you who are parents of young children now, we're not kidding. Enjoy these days. By the way, the teenage years are great. Don't let anybody tell you any different. Enjoy every minute of those too. They go by fast. They're not kidding about that. Ask Moses. Moses in Psalm 90. Actually, if you would turn your Bibles to Psalm 90, I'd like to read all the verses that actually lead up to verse 10 here that I'm going to read. Moses. You see, in the Psalms, there is most of them are by David, about half of them, and some others by other figures. This one's attributed to Moses. So compiled around the year 1000, it says that this one's by Moses back about 4 or 5 centuries before. Psalm 90, verse 1, it's a prayer of Moses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. By the way, the context of these words is when the children of Israel are looking over the Jordan River and looking after 40 years of wandering in the desert. Moses is not going to go in. But this is Moses declaring their trust in God through all the vicissitudes, the crises, the problems of the last 40 years. Look at verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but yesterday when it is past as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. We are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath. We are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all of our days pass away, and under your wrath we bring our years to an end like a sigh. And then the verse that you have, verse 10, that's on the screen. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. The most haunting thought of all has to be the reality that we might let life slip away, not take advantage of it. That we might not use the days that we have to advance ourselves spiritually, to be better today than we were last week or yesterday or the day before. that we have not or are not taking advantage of to help others with the days that we have, with our efforts and our talents and our money and our abilities, to know God before it's too late, and to relieve them of their misery, which is physical sometimes. We must do that. It's required. But also especially to help them, of course, into eternity. The brevity of life. But secondly, the gift of God. Life is a gift of God. Acts chapter 17. Paul is on Mars Hill, and he's telling the intelligent, educated, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers something that they should already long know. But he's trying to preach to them the one true God, to dispel the man-made gods and the God of human wisdom and philosophy, and put in place the only God that can help you in a crisis. He is the God that gives all life and breath, says the Apostle Paul, quoting from a pagan poet that they would recognize. He gives you breath. He gives you all things. He gives life. And to Timothy, a few years later, he will say, I'm paraphrasing there, he reminds him that the Creator is the one who gives life to all things. God gives life. It's not an accident. It's not by chance. What you and I have is a gift from God. It's called life. Back 7 centuries before Christ, Isaiah will rebuke the people of his time who dismiss God with an attitude of, I don't believe in God, I don't need God, and he delivers a blistering rebuke to the haughty ones of his day. And they exist in our day too. They've existed always. He made me not. You can say that. But who are you going to turn to when a tornado hits your family? Who are you going to turn to? Who are you going to pray to on this day of May 1st? Who is it that you pray to? Who do you call? Who do we call? A couple of sub-points of this one is that life is sacred. It's not just a gift. It's a sacred gift. It's not meant to be used in all kinds of ways, although we have free will. And people do use it in all kinds of ways. They throw it away. They give it back when they commit suicide. They dispose of it when they murder in other people. Genesis gives the picture, and you either buy it or you don't. You accept it or you don't, that we are made in the image of God. And only God can authorize the taking of another life. In Joshua chapter 6, you already know the story. That's when we're at Jericho, and God says to the children of Israel, dispose of all of those of Jericho. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he tells King Saul, I want you to dispose of all the Amalekites. God gives, and God takes away. As I understand it, and this requires more study on your part and mine, in Romans 13, he then delegates power to civil authorities to dispose of life. But that said, the principle still remains. The life is sacred. And life has a purpose. Life has a purpose. Free will does not mean that we can choose our own purpose. The three fundamental questions of every human being since the beginning of human history are, where did I come from? What's my purpose here? And where am I going? And that central one is the one that we're highlighting today. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 43 and verse 7 declared that man was fashioned. We are here, you and I are here, we're here on this day to glorify God. And so when you sing, you're not putting a check mark by something, there's a purpose. And thank you, David, for those wonderful hymns that you led us in. The purpose is for the best that you've got to glorify God. Solomon, the king, concluded that the purpose of life at the end of his Ecclesiastes chapter 12, after he goes on for chapter after chapter of vanity of vanities all of life, he concludes and he says, nothing is vanity, however, if you take your vision above the here and the now, look to the eternity and look above, and you show reverence to God and submit to His commands, then you will understand what your life is all about. It will make sense, and you will understand why this day is still yours to live out. Paul will say in Philippians 1, when he's standing trial waiting for the Roman emperor to execute him or release him, he will say, and I shared a lesson with you a few months ago on this, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I live, then that means I serve Christ. If I die, I get to go home. That's a wonderful, wonderful idea. Number three, life is a one-time experience. In the book of 2 Samuel, there's an unnamed woman from Tekoa, which is the same place, by the way, that the prophet Amos is from. And from her mouth, you hear these words: "We must needs die, and are as water spilt upon the ground, which cannot be gathered up again, like water that you pour on ground." That is a sobering illustration of the nature of human life. Resurrections, oh yeah, there are. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8, Christ is sending his apostles out on a trial run for using charismatic gifts when he will ascend into heaven, leave them behind, and he gives them power to raise from the dead. And the apostles had that. And some experienced that from the hands of Jesus and the hands of the apostles. But there are no apostles today. But resurrection there will be. All will be resurrected. But you get one life. This is it. Whatever age you are today, this is it. Hebrews 9 and 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes judgment. The Son of God will return today or tomorrow or 100 years from now. There will be people still living, or there will be those that have passed on. And if it's 100 years from now, I will be passed on like you. But we will be resurrected on that day. On that judgment day. And that is truth. That is what Scripture teaches. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 points out the issue that death is the universal experience that is the consequence of human rebellion. Why must we die? Why? It's because sin entered the world. We live in a broken world. We brought death into the Garden of Eden. We bought the lie of the snake of Satan. And were cast out. We, through our forefathers, our foremothers, Adam and Eve, we brought it in. Number four, life is uncertain. Isaac says, I know not the day of my death. This has got to be difficult, especially for the young, those that are maybe older. We have grown more accustomed to thinking about this more often, but surely, tornadoes and tsunamis and earthquakes, they don't distinguish between young and old. They are non-discriminatory, tragically speaking. I know not the day of my death, and you can say that when you're 8, when you're 58, and when you're 88. God's warning to the Jewish nation in Deuteronomy 28, verse 66 is, your life shall hang in doubt before you. That's not something you control. What you control is your life and how you live it. There's a contemporary Christian songwriter that writes some wonderful words about the death of his sister, I believe to cancer, I'm not sure. But in one of the stanzas, he most powerfully kind of yells out and says, what do we mean when we say at a funeral and other occasions, it was an untimely death? What does that mean? I've used it too, so I'm not chastising you using it or me using it, but what does that mean, untimely? We all have the right to live to 78, like the average American? Where's that contract? What does untimely mean? What does it mean? Edmund Cook, a 17th century writer, said this is sobering, these words. They're uninspired. It's just a poet. Death comes with a crawl or it comes with a pounce. And whether he's slow or spry isn't the fact that you're dead that counts, but only how did you die? Or if I could revise the words of Mr. Cook, I'd say, how did you live? How did you live? That's the question. And here's the final point. Life, Terry, is a time for preparation. Life is a time for preparation. The prophet Amos meant this as encouraging, uplifting words, and this is the way in which we should take them. We survived those storms Wednesday, and we give thanks to God for that. Even as we mourn, we rush to help those who lost loved ones and things. But Amos said, help those afflicted and those in loss, and prepare to meet your God. O Israel, you, if you are in Christ, all the Israel, you are Israel. We are the new Israel. And the injunction is ours. Jesus says to Peter, servants are to be honored as faithful and wise. And faithful and wise are those who would have made ready. In Matthew chapter 24, 25, and 26, as Christ is in Jerusalem and heading towards the cross, he has told the apostles repeatedly that he's going to go to the cross, he's going to be arrested, betrayed, and he's going to die on the cross. They're not listening. They're not listening. They think they have all the time in the world. He knows he only has 2 days, 3 days. And in that context, he gives them one of three parables. The one of them, Matthew 25, verse 1 through 13, the parable of the virgin. The virgins, you remember that, right? There's a wedding. You need to be ready for a grand occasion, and five of them do not bring enough oil to await the bridegroom, who's late in coming. He's delayed. And in the parable, Christ is the bridegroom. It's 2011 and he hasn't come yet. The question is, do we have enough oil in our lamps so that we'll be ready when he comes? When he calls us home, whichever comes first, will we be ready? Watch out for lies out there. There are a bunch of them in man-made philosophies and religion. Hinduism says there are reincarnations. You get to come back in another life. Scientology says that you can expunge negative memories of the past. My Catholic friends teach that there's a world in between heaven and hell called purgatory, but you won't find it in Scripture. Or in the afterlife. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that somehow, some way, the lost can still be saved. And the Mormons practice proxy baptism, by which they baptize people that have been dead. But these are all misguided theories, and they're desperate attempts to deal with the terrible reality that many are dying lost. So here's the question. What is our life? It's a gift from God. It's brief, it's fragile, and it's precious. And we should not ignore its value. Every single life in this auditorium was worthy enough to beget the blood of the Son of God. Therefore, we must not let it slip away and leave us unprepared. I trust you are prepared. If you're in Christ, I trust you're prepared. But if not, this is a good day to do it. If you're out of Christ, we have an invitation song. We'd love for you to come forward and let's pray for you. Life is fragile. And life is precious. Make this the greatest day of your life by accepting Christ in baptism. He died for you alone. Won't you give yourself to him? Would you come as we stand and sing?